I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. Welcome if you're visiting from Orange County, from Colchester, or anywhere else. Lots of new faces. Great to see you all. We're going to be looking at the book of Luke. So if you're able to, please turn up a Bible. In that Bible, please turn up page 999. On that page 999, you will find Luke chapter 22. And Sean is going to come and read verses 39 to 46. Please follow it as she does.
Okay, Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation."
Thank you very much. Could we kill the lights? Thank you. We like to show that the Good Shepherd mission is up with the latest media and the latest trends. So I'd like to show you a clip of a film made in 1935. This Yorkie bar will be flying to whoever is the first to tell me the name of the film.
Keep your eyes on me, mind nothing else.
I can bear it so long as I'm near you, but when I go, will they be quick?
They will be.
You're not afraid. The others are only pretending, but you... It's almost as if you welcomed it.
Perhaps I do. Perhaps in death I receive something I never had in life. I hold a sanctuary in the hearts of those I care for.
22!
God bless you. It's a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done. It's a far, far better rest I go to than I have ever known.
The Yorkie bar is still here. Tale of Two Cities. Over to Catherine Gough. A Tale of Two Cities. It's a book by Charles Dickens, a very famous book. Maybe the most famous opening and closing lines in literature. To my knowledge, the opening lines are the only opening lines of a book quoted in The Simpsons. Catherine, would you happen to know the opening lines? Anyone know the opening lines? It is, exactly right. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. Now the closing lines are what you hear in the clip you've just seen as the guy's about to get his head chopped off. It's a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It's a far, far better rest that I go to than I've ever known. Does anyone know the story? If only we had, say, a secondary school English teacher among us. But she's in the kitchen. Anyway, the words that end the book are those of someone called Sidney Carton. He's about to be killed by the revolutionary mob in France, by the guillotine. And the book tells the story of him and a guy called Charles Darnay. It's a great heroic story. You see, the revolutionary mob in that clip think they're executing someone else. They think they're executing Charles Darnay. Now, he's married to a woman that Sidney Carton is in love with. And for the sake of the woman that he loves and for her happiness, Sidney Carton visits Darnay in prison, drugs him whilst he's unconscious, swaps clothes with him, and pretends to be him so that he, Sidney Carton, is executed in Charles Darnay's place. As he's led to the guillotine, he reflects on his sacrifice as the Mantovani strings rise, taking the place of someone else in punishment, and he says, it is a far, far better thing that I do than I've ever done. It's a far, far better rest that I go to than I've ever known. Well, what our passage from the Bible this morning, do please keep it open, what that passage contains is the story of another man about to take the punishment of someone else, but reacting in a completely different way. If you look at that film clip, you see a man unruffled by his impending death. But in this morning's passage, we see Jesus seriously stressed by it. What's going on? Well, to get to the bottom of that, we need to look at three things. Firstly, what's happening in this stage of Jesus' story? Secondly, why is he so stressed by it? Thirdly, why is he going through it even though he is so stressed by it? So what's happening here? Well, if you've been here in recent weeks, if you've been following the sermons, you'll know that Jesus is in Jerusalem, where he's been telling his disciples that he's going to be killed and then rise from the dead. He's had a special Passover meal with his disciples where he's announced that his body is going to be broken and his blood is going to be shed, and that's all part of God's plan. So there will be no surprises for Jesus here. He knows exactly what's going to happen, how, and when. And in this morning's passage, we see him at the last time that he's free before his death. In a little while, he'll be arrested by the authorities, and then he's in captivity until he's killed. So Jesus has been predicting his death for some time. He knows what's going to happen, but suddenly he comes across super stressed. Is he only just now realizing what he's been saying all this time? Is he afraid of death? Well, lots of people, of course, lots of people are afraid of death. But the Bible has many stories of people who face death with resolution, even with joy, because they know they go to be with God. But not Jesus here. He prays that God will find another way so he doesn't need to go through with it. And he's not calm as he prays. Look at verse 44. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He's in anguish as he prays, facing his ordeal to come. The Bible says he's so stressed that his sweat is like blood. This is where I realize I haven't got Mike's pointy thing. Apologies for the gruesome image. But apparently sweating blood is a thing. This is why I'm looking for the doctors. I think it's just you, Darren. It's a condition called, this is my bad pronunciation, hematidrosis? Hematohidrosis? Okay, very good. This is what Wikipedia says about it. Hematidrosis is a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system to invoke the stress flight or fight response to such a degree as to cause hemorrhage of the vessels supplying the sweat glands. It has been suggested that acute fear and extreme stress can cause hematidrosis. That's what Wikipedia says. So, Jesus is under extreme stress. He's suffering severe mental anxiety, and his fight or flight response is going nuts. This is a man under pressure. And to understand why, we need to look back and forward, because all this has to do with what Jesus is about to lose and with what he's about to take on. So what is Jesus about to lose? Well, to get a grip of that, we need to understand what Jesus had before the cross. Jesus is described in many ways in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the Word at the beginning of creation. He is the light of the world. It says this in the beginning of the Gospel of John in the New Testament, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was full of light and truth. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, chapter 8, describes Jesus as the agent of creation at the side of God the Father in this way. This is what it says. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. The relationship between God the Father and Jesus is described as one of delight and rejoicing. Now, our human minds have difficulty in understanding the full meaning of Jesus and God the Father's delight and rejoicing, because it's so far beyond our understanding. We might think of people we delight in or rejoice with, but that's a very poor reflection of what goes on between God the Father and Jesus, because we're bound by our own limited imagination, by our human weaknesses, by our frailty. In one of the books in the New Testament, in Ephesians, Paul prays for the church there that they would be strengthened with power in their soul in order for Jesus to dwell in their soul, because the power of God is so great that humans cannot cope. Jesus' disciples had witnessed something of this when they were with Jesus up a mountain, and suddenly Jesus became as bright as lightning and he appeared in glory. And in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews describes God as a consuming fire, an ever-renewing fire of joy, rejoicing, and glory. Now and then, this breaks through into our world. This guy that you can see up there is a man called Blaise Pascal, who was a French philosopher and mathematician who lived in the 17th century, in the 1600s, and died at the age of 39. When he died, they found something sewn into his cloak, which was an account of an experience he had of God. And this is part of what it said. So this was sewn into his cloak, they found when he died. This is what it said. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November, from about 10:30 at night until about 12:30, one word, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the learned, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, your God will be my God, forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. My God, will you leave me? Let me not be separated from him forever. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. This is one of the most foremost thinkers of his age, who made his life by structuring complex arguments, reduced to babbling by a glimpse of the glory of God. This is what eternal life means. This is what life in the presence of God means. It's too much for us to take in. And this is what Jesus had. The glory, the fiery joy, and the love of God the Father. This is what Jesus was to lose. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you abandoned me? The person who'd known this glory, fire and joy, was abandoned by God at his lowest point. He lost the most important relationship he had, the relationship with God the Father. Now imagine the despair of that. Imagine the pain of that. Many of us will have known couples in old age, and how when one of the elderly couple dies, the other dies shortly afterwards, despite in relatively good health. The loss of such an important relationship removes their ability to navigate life and fight off infections, such as the despair that losing their life partner brings. Now imagine that times a million, and that's still not close to what Jesus experienced on the cross. No wonder Jesus was so stressed because of what he was about to lose. But more than that, Jesus wasn't just losing something, he was taking something on. Look at verse 42. Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. He refers to a cup. Now, he didn't have a physical cup with him, and it seems strange to get stressed about a piece of crockery. So what's he talking about? Well, we need to look back to the Old Testament here. In the Old Testament, if you talked about a cup, then unless it was obvious that it meant something else, chances were you were talking about God's anger or God's wrath. Drinking the cup of God's wrath was shorthand for God's judgment, God being angry about the sin of his people and those around them, about the injustice of men, about bloodshed in the world, about man turning away from him. So this is what it says in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Drinking the cup of God's wrath means God is really, really angry with you. So later on in Jeremiah 25, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes. Shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. I don't know how you feel when you hear of that sort of extreme anger, particularly in relation to God. God is love, and he longs to show mercy and compassion. But he's also a just God, and a God that cannot accept injustice or imperfection. So when humans rebel against God, when injustice reigns on the earth, God is angry. He's not angry in the way that you and I might be angry if someone cut us up on the road, or if a friend or family member wound us up. He doesn't lose his temper and then feel sorry afterwards. God is angry in the way that we're angry when we hear about what's happening in Ukraine, when we hear about children being mistreated, or when we hear this week as to what's been disclosed on what some people have been getting up to in the Met. We think that's not right. There needs to be a reckoning. But when we think that way, we don't think about ourselves and what we've done because we haven't invaded Ukraine. We haven't killed someone. But God is angry against all wrongdoing and all injustice, including the wrongdoing and injustice that you and I do. God's anger burns against the evil that I do when I fail to treat people justly, when I fail to go God's way. And God's anger demands a reckoning, that someone pays a price for the evil that I do. But there's a reason that I'm here today, totally confident that God will forgive me for the evil that I do. And that is because on the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's anger, so I don't have to. You see, for the evil I do, there needs to be a reckoning. God's anger burns against that evil, but God's anger does not burn against me, because I'm a follower of Jesus, and God's anger burned against Jesus instead of me. God cannot stand imperfection and demands perfection. I'm not perfect, but because Jesus took my place in bearing the full weight of God's anger, in draining the cup of God's anger to the dregs, when God looks at me, he doesn't see my imperfection, he sees Jesus's perfection. There's a swap going on here. Like in A Tale of Two Cities, where one man takes the place of another in punishment. But in that film clip, Sidney Carton is able to say, it is a far, far better rest that I go to than I've ever known. When Jesus was praying, he wasn't looking forward to rest. He was facing the prospect of enduring God's anger. It says this in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the swap? Do you see that swap? Jesus had done nothing wrong. He was righteous. We are sinful. We've all rebelled against God and done what is not right. But on the cross, Jesus became sin for us, so that when God saw him on the cross, when God saw Jesus on the cross, he saw our sin, and his anger burned against our sin, against Jesus. Jesus drank the cup of God's anger, so we don't have to. And through that, those who follow Jesus, like it says up there, become righteous. So Jesus, as he prayed, was looking forward to losing the most important relationship in the world, the relationship of fiery, burning joy and love with God the Father. But more than that, the Father he had always known, whose glory he'd shared, whose love he'd known, as a dearly beloved son, that father was going to pour out his anger against him on the cross as he became sin for us. As he took on all the evil of the world, God the Father, in his anger, deserted Jesus, and for the first time, Jesus knew the indescribable pain of loss and the horror of judgment. That's a reversal of the sort there never has been or will be in human history. Jesus faced what he was about to go through and shuddered. No wonder he prayed to God to see if there was a way that he could avoid going through it. But he did go through it. Why? Why? What on earth can justify putting aside the glorious love of God the Father and taking on his anger? What can possibly drive someone to take that on? You see, here's the thing. Jesus had a choice. This is not a man being led to his death by the French revolutionaries, where there was nothing he could do to prevent dying on the guillotine. Jesus could have avoided his death by walking away. Sure, the Jewish authorities were looking for him to kill him, But at any stage, Jesus could have called on God to send angels to rescue him. We might think that Jesus was bound always to obey his heavenly Father, but that's not right. Jesus chose to obey. Despite his horror at what he was about to go through, he decided to thrust his hand into the fire and keep it there. He knew that God's will was for him to die and take on my sin and yours, and he chose to obey the will of God the Father. Why? Why? Well, what would prompt you to give up the best thing in the world and take on all the accumulated filth of mankind and have the one person whose approval meant everything turn their back on you in anger? It would have to be something pretty amazing, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Yes, it would. This morning's passage doesn't give us the answer. The rest of the Bible does. This is what the Apostle John says in his Gospel. For God so loved the world, I'll say that again, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That was the prize. That was the reason that Jesus died, so that whoever believes in him might be able to enjoy eternal life with God. That life that Blaise Pascal had a glimpse of for a moment, that life that God designed us for. In the book of Hebrews, it says, for the joy set before him, he, that's Jesus, he endured the cross. Jesus decided to give up the best thing in the world and take on the accumulated filth of mankind for the joy of making mankind right with God again. On the Mount of Olives, as he prayed, Jesus saw what he would have to go through, and he shuddered. He wanted there to be another way. But he submitted to God's will for the joy set before him, for the joy of you and me, with our sin and our shame and our anger and our lust and our greed and our pride being made right with God. None of us deserve that. None of us deserve that. It's beyond our imaginings what Jesus endured. But he did it in submission to his Father's will because God so loved the world, because God so loved you and me. And because Jesus looked forward to the joy that will come from being with us in eternity. Consider that when you feel that no one loves you. When you feel that you've gone too far this time. When you feel that you've relapsed into old habits. When you feel that you're not worth very much. God placed such worth on your soul and on mine that Jesus died on the cross so that we might not suffer the full force of God's anger, but instead be accepted by him as a dearly loved child. The battle to win that was won on the cross, but it was won also in Jesus' prayers as he resolved to go through with the ordeal that lay ahead. Jesus submitted to God the Father and won the victory over sin, a victory that involved him becoming sin and being abandoned on the cross. If we submit to Jesus, if we make him the Lord of our lives, we know we will never have to face the anger of God as Jesus did. He died so that we might live. He became sin so that we might become righteous. He was abandoned so that we will never be abandoned. He loved us enough to do that for us. He calls us to love him, to follow him, and to take hold of the victory that he won.